Good evening, friends. I'm so honored to be with you this evening. And thank you so much for being out here and worshiping the Lord with this beautiful Good Friday service. It's a different kind of service. It's strange and it's unusual. And if you're new with us, if you're a guest with us today, we want to say thank you so much for coming today and worshiping with us. And we want you to feel right at home. But even for those of us who this is part of our church, this might be your tribe right here at Generations, it's a different feel, right? We're in a room we're not used to being in here during the night and evening service. You know, we're singing some of these songs that we're not all used to singing. It's different, and I think that's appropriate. I think this evening should come at us kind of askant. You know what I mean? This evening should not be typical. It shouldn't just be, oh yeah, I know what this is all about. This should take us a little bit by surprise. For 2,000 years, Christians have gathered together on Good Friday and to lean in to what Jesus went through and what he accomplished there on the cross. And traditionally, it's been a pretty somber night. When you go to a Good Friday services all over the world, it's a very somber night on the Christian calendar. It's a night that's more usually for honest reflection than, you know, big celebration. And I think that's appropriate for us to acknowledge the price that Jesus paid for us, to not look away from the horror of the crucifixion itself. It was a death, you know, we know that was so uniquely brutal. It gave us the invention of a whole new word. Literally, the word excruciating comes from this word from crucifixion. And so a lot of times, that's what we focus on tonight. We let the humanity of Jesus be laid bare. And what he suffered physically, what he suffered emotionally and spiritually, and it's almost hard to get your mind around it. But I was thinking earlier in the month, there is a reason why from the very earliest days of the church, this day has also been paradoxically known as Good Friday. And that may seem strange because this is still the day an innocent man was beaten, was shamed, executed. And yet the church, almost from the very beginning, right away, insisted this day is good. Why is that? Why is that? Because on this day, God was doing something so decisive, so brilliant, so upside down that the world was pretty much clueless to realize what was happening in the moment. And I'll just tell you, you know that feeling if you're preparing something for other people and you realize halfway through, oh, this is for me? Yeah. This message is for me. I needed to stand here and to remember something wonderful. And that is that God has never, for one second, lost control. He has never failed. Even when it seems like evil can boast really loud these days, and even when it feels like darkness is having a pretty good run. Or maybe you've experienced times in your own personal life when just your prayers, they're getting answered differently than we had hoped. Yesterday, my earthly father celebrated his first birthday with his heavenly father away from us. And we didn't like that at all. And those times when hope starts to feel like kind of like a rumor other people believe in, maybe a little bit more than you do, when you're in that place, you don't need more cliches or thin little religious slogans. You need something that's truer than appearances. Amen? Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Let me pray for us this evening. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, King upon the tree, draw near to us tonight at the cross where the world saw defeat. We know you revealed the victory of divine love. And just when the powers imagined that they had finally triumphed, you declared their end. You planted the promise of new creation on the very hill that death seemed to reign. So let your mercy rest upon your people tonight, Lord. Give rest to the weary. Give courage to the fearful. and pardon to the ashamed, Lord God. Give hope to all who look upon you. Thank you, Father God. Open our eyes tonight, Lord, to the strange triumph of Calvary. Teach us to see beneath the sorrow and the scandal of the cross to the wisdom of God and the love that will not let the world go. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God who reigns forever and ever, we pray. Amen. So in 1956, it was called the Game of the Century. And in a world we can hardly fathom today, it was one of the most widely followed live events around the globe. And it wasn't a World Cup final or a World Series game or a rocket launch. It was a chess match. A chess match between a 13-year-old boy named Bobby Fischer and Donald Byrne, who was the American chess champion. And everyone in the room thought they were watching a master teach a lesson to a child. And they were wrong. The match was pretty evenly played, they say, for the first 17 moves. But on the 18th move, little Bobby Fischer left his queen vulnerable. Was this a mistake? Donald Byrne knew this, you know, could be some kind of trap, and he scoured the board to see what little Bobby Fischer could possibly be trying to spring on him, but he couldn't see anything. All he could see was that Fischer had a rook and these two knights that were strategically positioned, but not really a threat, and the master had a queen in the middle of the board controlling the center, and so it looks like Byrne's got the distinct advantage at this point. So he makes the move. He captures Bobby Fischer's queen on the 18th move, and it looked at that point like young Fischer was done for, because now Byrne has the queen in the center of the board, and if you're not familiar with chess, the queen can move in any direction. It's the most powerful chess piece. And all Byrne really could see was all the damage that he was just about to do with this queen of his. Even two knights and a rook are no match, you know, for a queen. So he takes the queen. He chose poorly. He didn't see it. He didn't see it yet, but Bobby Fischer saw it. This boy, they say, had this amazing ability to see something others couldn't see. He had the ability to think the long game, 20 moves or so. It's just unheard of. Fischer was able to see all the possibilities. And he knew once his queen was taken and it looked like defeat, it was just a matter of time before he would checkmate the great Donald Byrne. And what became known in chess circles as the Game of the Century, Byrne took the queen, but from then on, Fischer somehow just had him on his heels the whole game. He was playing defense the whole time. He never even had a chance to move his own queen. He couldn't get on the offensive. And within a couple moves, Byrne saw that he was done for. And it became increasingly clear to everybody there. The whole crowd began to see what Bobby Fischer saw on that 18th move. And what I want us to see tonight is the similar way that the cross of Christ functions in this cosmic battle between God and Satan. And so listen, as tonight we're going to hear several passages read to us, passages of Scripture, read by some of the amazing, brilliant, recent graduates of the Journey Discipleship class.
But not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 8.
They wouldn't have done it. The rulers of this age, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's referring to the principalities and the powers. And the Greek words he uses there are these words, archonton and arche. These words, they mean high ruling authority. Jesus refers to Satan as the archon of this age, the high ruling authority. And so the principalities and powers, Paul says, they're on their way out. Why? Because they made a mistake. They made a mistake. And just after this verse, Paul says, but no eye, no mind can conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And that includes these principalities and powers. They couldn't fathom the wisdom of God because the whole thing was operating like on a frequency they couldn't understand. And the reason why they couldn't understand it is because, you know, you can really only understand a thing to the degree that you share something in common with it. You can never understand a person except to the degree that you share something with them. And one who has become evil, as these principalities and powers are, they rebelled sometime, you know, in the primordial past, and now they've turned themselves into these sociopathic monsters who come only to kill, steal, and destroy. And their only delight is in destruction. That's their thing. They can't understand love. They can't understand love. And so if you're devoid of love, well, you don't get love. And so they can't understand the wisdom of God, which is always motivated by love. And so Jesus becomes a human, and they're baffled. The stories are hilarious. Jesus is walking around. The demons are like, wait, what is he doing here? Right? On several occasions, the demons, as Jesus goes about his ministry, they'll ask, what are you doing here? One group even asks him, have you come to torment us before our time? Bless their hearts. They're guessing. They don't understand. They don't understand. What they can't conceive of is this, that God would love this wrecked, ridiculous, beautiful human race enough to actually become one of us. They couldn't see how this could be an entrapment. All they did know was that, well, if God became a human, then he has stepped into mortality. And if he's mortal, then maybe, just maybe, he can be killed. And so in their blindness, they help orchestrate the murder of Jesus. And they work through willing human hearts, and Satan enters Judas. The machinery gets moving, betrayal, arrest, false accusation, crucifixion. But Paul's point is that if they had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And because of that crucifixion, they have come to nothing. The whole thing backfired.
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:13-15.
Hallelujah, that changes everything, doesn't it? Whew. So God becomes a human. Hold on, someone's calling me. There we go. God becomes a human, and what God knows is that these powers are so twisted, they're so in their depravity, that they will find the vulnerability of the Son of God just impossible to resist. And maybe they thought God had made a mistake. He's left his queen vulnerable, right? Whatever it is, they now have the chance to ascend to the highest throne, which is what they've always wanted. You know, for as long as Satan has existed, his power has been limited to just one thing, and that's deception. That's really all that Satan has, is deception. He lies, and we believe it. He's the accuser of the brethren, and we just like collapse under the weight of it. But when Jesus died on that cross, that sacrifice, that love, was like a hydrogen bomb exploding, right? It explodes with truth. All the lies get exploded. The accusations, they lose oxygen. And heaven's verdict over humanity rings out, all is forgiven. Are you hearing this? Amen. All is forgiven. And that's why the cross is such good news. It's what sets us free to know the true God and be reconciled to the true God. And this is the genius of God. He defeats evil without becoming evil. He overthrows the powers without borrowing their methods. He wins with wisdom. He wins with self-giving love. He gets the checkmate by letting evil kind of just fall into the self-destructive trap that it was always headed headlong into. And what God knew in his infinite wisdom is that when Jesus was crucified, it looked like all was lost. It looked like darkness had won, but in reality, that was the moment the enemy was checkmated. The enemy just didn't know it yet. The powers didn't know it yet, but they were already checkmated. Hallelujah. But that's also what the world still struggles to understand. And honestly, what some Christians still get wrong about what happened in that moment on the cross. In that chess match with Bobby Fischer, once the queen was taken, the outcome was already settled to anybody who knew anything about chess, which I don't, but I looked up all this stuff. So. But the only question was, how long was it going to take for everybody else at the table to see what Fischer already saw, that the victory was real. The victory was real before it was obvious, because the trap had already been sprung. And I think in a similar way in our religious culture, we have a tendency to look upon the cross as a temporary defeat. Or it's like an awful tragedy that shouldn't have happened. But you know what? Praise God, the Holy Spirit threw a Hail Mary, right? The clock was running down and rose Jesus from the dead, right? And he turned defeat into victory. Whew! Thank goodness we don't have to like stay and pay attention to the cross anymore, right? I mean, we're grateful for the crucifixion, Jesus, but we don't need to like camp out there, am I right? But Scripture won't quite let us stay right there. The Scripture says the deeper reality is more startling than that. That Colossians, for instance, doesn't say that the powers were disarmed on Easter morning. It says they were disarmed by the cross. The record of our debt, it says, was nailed there. The accusation, the file, lost its legal standing. The enemy's leverage is all gone at the cross, even if he can still bluff. And so the board was set, right? History is now headed somewhere that it wasn't headed before, because the decisive mood had been made right there. And yes, resurrection matters. Resurrection is amazing. Resurrection is the Father's vindication of the Son. The empty grave is the public confirmation of a victory preordained from the foundation of the world. And we can see that when the stone was rolled away. But it's not a tragedy that God had to reverse in the nick of time. You see the difference? So if we're hearing the New Testament correctly and clearly tonight, we might say it this way. That Good Friday isn't the speed bump on the way to the finish line, on the way to the good part. Good Friday is where the win happened. It's where the win happened. And the world is still catching up to that. And if it sounds like I'm trying to put kind of a dark spin on a bright spin on a dark day, the New Testament just does not really ask you to take my word for it. It goes out of its way to frame the cross as the moment of Jesus' kingship unveiled. There's all this language. It's almost like the writers in the Gospels are saying, or in the New Testament are saying, if you miss what happened on Friday, you'll really misunderstand everything else. Let's start with Jesus himself. In John's Gospel, Jesus keeps talking about the hour, the hour. And when the hour arrives, he doesn't describe it as a little detour. He describes it as the moment everything has been headed towards. This is the moment everything is decided.
Now is the time for judgment in this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he is going to die. John 12:31-33.
I think I went my whole life without knowing what being lifted up from the earth meant. It's the crucifixion. Jesus is interpreting the cross ahead of time as a cosmic turning point, right? The Archon is being dethroned, the spell's being broken, a new king is being lifted up. And that is Jesus telling us exactly where the battle turns. And then John paints this whole picture. It's so amazing. It's just, he's so brilliant. It's almost like he had help when he was writing it. He gives us this accidental coronation. He gives us robe imagery and crown imagery. There's a crowd that's hailing him. The whole thing is staged by Pilate as this humiliation, and yet it functions as this sort of ironic enthronement ceremony. Watch this.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathering there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for the charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." John 19, 1 through 5.
Here is the man. They put a crown on him, they put a robe on him, they bow and they say, "Hail." They're trying to make him look ridiculous, of course, but they can't stop themselves from using this royal language. It's like the story is forcing you to see that this is not a Caesar kind of king. This is a different species of royalty altogether. And then John takes it one step further in his account with one more sign, which Rome intended to be propaganda. John says this.
Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." John 19, 19 through 22.
In the Roman world, they always put a plaque above the criminal. It was called a titulus. And it would have the person's name and the inscription of their crime usually up there. In the case of Jesus, it just said, "King of the Jews." And it was meant as a mockery. Like, haha, here's your savior, here's your king. But remember, what Paul says is really nailed to the cross and the deeper reality of the spirit, right? It's the record of our debt is what he calls it. The whole rap sheet, everything that stood against us is nailed to the cross. And when Jesus died, that accusation dies with him. And that means that when Jesus prays from the cross, get this, when Jesus prays from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That prayer was answered. It was answered. The slate was wiped clean. As far as the east is from the west, we're told, that's how far our sins have been removed from us. Hallelujah. And John makes sure that we notice one other little detail. That titulus, it gets written in multiple languages, like the whole world is being forced to read it. Rome thinks it's all sarcasm. John's telling you it's the truth. The crucified one is king. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to some, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that means we don't have to treat the cross as just the first step in your faith walk, you know, that you can move past once you've leveled up. You can level up past Jesus. The whole Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus' manifesto for the cross-shaped life that he wants every disciple to live. And Paul treats the cross as the center of gravity. He says he decided to know nothing except among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul boasts in the cross in Galatians. He refuses to let the church treat Good Friday like something that God had to recover from. And then there's the book of Revelation, which is basically the Bible's ultimate who's really in charge story. And John hears that the Lion of Judah has triumphed. And when he turns to look, what does he see? A slain lamb. And that's Revelation's way of saying this is what conquering looks like in God's kingdom. And so when we say that Good Friday is where the win happened, we're not like forcing meaning onto tragedy. We're agreeing with the New Testament's own reading of the cross, that there is where the king is revealed. There is where the powers are exposed and where the lamb takes his throne. And friends, this is why it's so crucial for us that we don't misunderstand what happened on Friday. If we miss the victory of the cross, what can happen is we start treating Jesus like the ticket puncher at the front gate. He lets us in the park, we thank him, but we don't have to hang out with him anymore. We end up with a faith that can give Jesus a quick thank you once a year and then quickly move on to pursue a life that looks nothing like him. As if the rest of the Gospels, his birth and his teaching and his humility and his suffering and his death was just something for sinners to think about and not a revelation of who God is and how God saves and how he calls us to live. But the New Testament won't let us do that. The apostles keep dragging us back, not to the open grave, but to the cross. They keep dragging us back to Christ crucified. And Paul calls the message of the cross the power of God, where the power of God is demonstrated, because Good Friday is where the powers are unmasked. It's where the accuser loses his leverage and where Jesus is revealed as the true king, the king who conquers by self-giving love. And this Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate resurrection when the whole world was able to realize the checkmate that Jesus had already won at the cross when he declared, "It is finished." There's one last thing before we take communion. If the accuser loses his leverage at the cross, then all of this that we're talking about tonight isn't just cosmic trivia to smile at. It hits our life right here, right now in this moment. The way that those powers and principalities work is through fear and through accusation. And Good Friday breaks their grip. The writer of Hebrews says it like this.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 through 15.
Amen. The fear of death. The fear of death. That's not only about those, you know, final moments at the end of your life. The fear of death is the shadow that death casts all through our lives. It's the fear that drives so much of what we do, right? The fear that you're running out of time. It's the fear that you're never going to change, that you're always going to be stuck, that you've missed your chance with God, and he's probably just done with you. It's the fear that darkness gets the last word. And Hebrews says Jesus goes straight into the grave and breaks its authority from the inside. The ancient church called this the harrowing of hell. For us, it means that death, the thing that everybody's most afraid of, doesn't get to be our master anymore. And so here's what I want you to hear tonight, as clearly as I could say it. If you are in Christ, then your life is not an ongoing trial where the verdict is still up in the air. I hope you hear me. The verdict was announced on the cross. Father, forgive them, said Jesus, with nails in his hands. That means you're forgiven, reconciled, brought near. The powers can still make noise, but they don't get to dictate the story anymore. And so when that accusing voice starts up in your head, when shame starts narrating your identity and fear tries to predict your future, don't debate it. Just pray, Jesus, this too I lay at the cross. Your finished work is louder than all my fears. Which brings us to the table. Paul said this.
The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." 1 Corinthians 11:23-26.
We proclaim his death repeatedly. Not because we're stuck in some tragic moment that we can't crawl out of, but because we believe his death is where victory happened. That's why we keep proclaiming his death. The cross is the throne. Jesus' crucifixion, his coronation. The Lamb triumphed and checkmated the enemy. The debt is canceled. The accuser is thrown down. And that means we get to come forward tonight the way forgiven people come forward, right? Not pretending we're fine or acting like we deserve this or something. We come because Jesus has done what we could not, and he offers himself to us as the bread of life. Can I pray for us? Will you bow your head with me once more? Thank you, Lord. Jesus, we come to your cross tonight with deep gratitude. We repent of our sins. We receive your mercy and your peace. Help us to walk in your victory. Silence the accuser, O Lord. Steady the fearful and bring the weary home tonight. Keep us near to you until our long night passes and resurrection morning dawns. We ask all of this in your holy name, Lord. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ is shed for you. Come and partake of his victory tonight. Friends, let me leave you with this. If tonight has stirred anything inside of you, maybe a desire to walk closer with Jesus or to let him be the Lord of your life, maybe for the first time, or maybe you just kind of know it's time to come home to him. Don't ignore that. I invite you to just turn your heart to him and simply say, "Jesus, I need you. I trust you. Lead me home." And I invite all of us, every single one of us, as we leave tonight, to surrender everything in our life to him that feels heavy, that feels complicated or tired or unfinished, to embrace the love of Jesus and let him begin making all things new in your life. And so friends, as you stand to your feet, let me speak a blessing over you as we leave here tonight. May you leave here tonight knowing that you are fully loved and freely forgiven, that your Father in heaven has claimed you as his own beloved child, and that the crucified Christ has already declared checkmate over whatever tries to come against you. Until we meet again on resurrection morning, grace and peace be with you. Night night.